go ahead and turn to James chapter 1. I'm going to try to start off with an illustration this morning. So most of you knew I grew up swimming. My mom was an aquatics director, and so we were in the water, I think, by the time we were two or three. And so I spent most of my growing up in swim team along with all three of my siblings. We all swam. I stopped, as did two of my siblings, when we got to high school, or when we got to college. My younger sister actually went on a college swim. She was she went to nationals and all that, so she was quite a swimmer. But my area of specialty was distance swimming. Now, it's not the distance you see typically in the Olympics. The farthest we went was 500 yards, which was considered the considered distance when I was growing up. And the thing that would separate what I did, distance swimming, from, say, some of the sprinters was, you know, as a sprinter, you pretty much just take off from the block, and it's just full-on throttle. I mean, because you were doing 50 yards or 100 yards, and you could pretty much do that almost without training. And I don't mean that in a bad way. What I mean is that even if you weren't in the greatest shape, you could still get in and do 50 yards. You could still get in and maybe do 100 yards. You'd be pretty tired, okay? But to get in and to try to swim a 500 freestyle, 20 laps of the pool, even after doing a couple of weeks of getting ready, that's still pretty hard. And so I would do three workouts a day. I would get up in the morning and go and swim at 6 o'clock in the morning for an hour. And then I would do the varsity workout in the afternoon. And then I would do the junior varsity workout afterwards. And part of it was because I was trying to build endurance. And I knew the more time in the water, you know, just doing the laps would be better for me than anything else. And the whole point was to build endurance, because without the endurance, nothing else really mattered. So for instance, you know, starts are extremely important. And like anything, I mean, we have some people who are in track here or whatnot, starts can be critical. Well, so that really doesn't matter if you don't have endurance, because it doesn't matter how good your start is, right? Same thing with flip turns, right? Doesn't really matter how good your flip turns are, because if you don't have endurance, none of that really matters. Same thing with form. I always worked on form. Form was extremely important to me. That didn't matter either, because ultimately, if you can't last the race, it doesn't matter how good your form looks. People go, oh, he's got nice form. But right? So it was all about endurance. Now, the thing is, once you got that part down, once you built the endurance that was necessary and you could last for the whole race, well, then other things came into play, meaning you could focus on your start, you could focus on your turns, you could focus on your form, because otherwise that would all fall apart. And what I mean by that is, if you didn't have the endurance, by the time you get halfway through the race, everything starts to fall apart, meaning your stroke starts to fall apart, because you're tired. And it takes energy to maintain a good stroke. Same thing with flip turns. You know, you're turning your body and pushing off the wall. That gets hard to do, and you would see that with a lot of guys when they would get into these longer races. Their flip turns would start to get really sloppy and really slow. You would kind of see them come over, and their legs would just kind of go up, and then just humph. And then they'd kind of sit on the wall for a second, and then they'd push off, because they're using that as rest. And I was always the opposite. I'm like, no, everybody else is going to rest on their turns. I'm taking advantage of those turns. And so I would work the turns like a sprinter would. But I couldn't do that if I didn't have endurance. And the reason I want to share that as an example is because today we're going to look at trials, and he's going to talk about how trials build perseverance. But perseverance isn't the end goal. Perseverance does something else. Endurance leads to something else. And so we're going to see that. And so we're going to walk through this today. We're in chapter 1 of James. We're starting in verse 1. We're going to try to get through verse 11 or 12 this morning. And as we talked about last week, we're going to try to make this a little more interactive, which means share your thoughts. I'll ask some questions. If you've got a thought, go ahead and share it. There's always a danger in doing that, because it could make it a little more difficult to get through the passage. But we're going to go ahead and give it a shot anyway. So let's go ahead and break this down. Let's look at James chapter 1. The first thing that James does here, we talked about this last week, is he lays out the theology. And he does that essentially in verse 1 all the way down through verse 18. He kind of gives us our theology. And I'm going to call this a theology of trials. What James tells us is how to handle trials and how not to handle trials. And once he gets that laid out, he's going to then get into some practical application. And we talked about how verse 19 of James serves as the outline for the rest of the book. Because he says, be quick to listen. And if you remember, listen and hear in Hebrew. And he was a Jew. He's writing to Jews. When you hear, be quick to listen, that would mean quick to obey. Then he says, be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to anger. And that breaks down the rest of the book into three sections. But before he can do that, he's going to lay down the theology. And the theology is we have to understand the value and purpose of trials and how to make it through trials successfully. So that's what we're going to be doing this week and next week. We're going to look at the theology of trials, try to understand them. And then after we get through that, then we'll get into some practical application stuff. Okay? So, let's go verse by verse through this. He starts off in verse 2 and he says this, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Now you notice James comes right out of the gate there with his first command. Very first word in the English is consider it all joy. That's the command. Now it actually in the Greek starts with all joy. He puts the emphasis on joy. But the command is there, consider it. All joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. And so, if you think about it, that word there, consider, basically is a statement of setting your mind to something. You know, it's consider this. It makes you think about it. So he starts right out of the gate with this command to consider something about trials. Because he says, when you encounter various trials. And what does he tell us to do? What is to be our mindset when we come to trials? Right out of the gate there, what does he say? Joy. Now, does that strike anybody as a little odd? Trials are never fun, right? Unless, well, I don't know, maybe you're different than me. I don't usually face trials and go, woohoo, opportunity for fun, happiness, right? But right out of the gate, he challenges us with that. That's a hard thing for a lot of people. Because the last thing you want to think about when you're going through a difficult time, and that's what a trial is, it's a difficult time. We're going to get into that word in a little bit. But he tells us to consider it an opportunity for joy. Now, how many of you have heard that joy and happiness are two different things? Does that sound familiar? I see some head shaking. That's a pretty common thing that you hear from people, but you know, biblically, that's not really true. It's the same. The joy and happiness are used interchangeably throughout the scriptures. Now, here's where they do differ, though. It's the source. Does that make sense? In other words, joy really is, the word literally means happiness or joy or rejoicing. It is an emotional thing. But in the scriptures you find that joy can be found in worldly things, in sinful things, in pleasurable things, and all those things are fleeting. They don't last. So the source is what makes all the difference. Because where else does the scriptures tell us to find joy? Outside of those things. Anybody know? Well, the joy of the Lord. So the source is a little different. What about the Holy Spirit? What do we learn about the gifts of the Spirit? Or the fruits of the Spirit? The fruits of the Spirit. One of them is joy. So what you basically end up with is when you look at the scriptures, joy and happiness are not really two different things, but their source can be different. And when their source is the world or sinful pleasures or just the pursuit of joy or the pursuit of happiness, those things are very fleeting. The kind of joy we're told to have is rooted in the Lord, rooted in the Holy Spirit. So that's where they differ. But again, really joy and happiness are the same thing. It's just, where is the source? And so, what do you suppose James is talking about here when he says, consider it all joy? Is he really talking about just mustering it up there and making yourself happy? No. The assumption we can make is that the joy here he's referring to should come from our relationship with Christ, ultimately from our faith, and we're going to see that here in a second. So he starts right out of the gate here by saying that we are to consider it all joy. Another way to translate that would be pure joy or true joy. I think the wrong way to read this is consider every trial an opportunity for joy. Now, I think that's true, but I don't think that's what James is saying here. That word all joy is better translated as pure joy or true joy or genuine joy. So consider it true joy or pure joy when you encounter various trials. And that purest sense of joy comes from our relationship with Christ. It's not a fabricated joy. It's not just an emotional high that we face. And we all go through that, don't we? You know, I just mentioned growing up swimming. I tell you, there were an awful lot of times for joy. You know, you finish the race, you look around, nobody else has touched the wall yet, and you're the first. Now you have this emotional high. That's joy, that's happiness. But you know what? It's fleeting because the next race might not be so good. It doesn't last. Why? Because the source. And so he tells us here that we are to consider it all joy or pure joy when we encounter various trials. Now, look at what he does next in verse 3. He's going to tell us the reason why we are supposed to consider trials an opportunity for joy. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Now that word knowing there's different words in the Greek text, just like there is in Hebrew, that refer to knowledge or knowing. Some refer to what I'm going to call head knowledge. You just know it. There's, you know, we think about it here, there's academic knowledge, right? You pick out a book, you read it, and you trust it because that's what it says, right? But then there's another form of knowledge we have. You know, when I'm deciding to figure out how to use something for the first time and I'm experimenting a little bit, I'm learning how to use that tool or that equipment. There's experiential knowledge, right, that teaches us to do that. You know, the first time a child reaches out and touches an electrical outlet by mistake, you learn a lesson, right? That's experiential knowledge. One time I was downtown in Columbus here and I was doing some work. We had a place in the recorder's office here, basically a section of desk with computers, and we had our own networks all there so that our searchers could go down to the courthouse and they could do searches down there for us. And I got a call saying the fax machine wasn't working, so I went down there, and you know, I deal mostly with network cabling and stuff like that, and you know, I've got three hands. I've got this hand, I got this hand, and I have this right here, so I could hold things. Well, I learned a lesson that day that I never really thought about, which is I was dealing with a phone line. Okay, a phone line has different kind of current coming through it than a data cable does. I can stick a data cable in my mouth and suck on the end of it with no trouble. I'm not going to encourage you to go home and try that with a phone cable, but I did that morning because I was underneath the desk working around and I needed an extra hand, and I grabbed that phone cable from the fax machine and I stuck it in my mouth. The only thing I remember about it is white light, an extremely sore jaw, and I ended up literally sitting about 6 feet back up against a filing cabinet with a splitting headache because I had smashed my head on the desk. The only time I've ever done it. But I learned something about it. I never crossed my mind. I mean, there's got to be electricity in there, right? But I never really thought much about that, and so I didn't think second about putting that in my mouth. That's experiential knowledge. Okay? That's the word Paul uses here. If you want to know the fancy Greek term, it's gnosko. It's learning through experience. Now, why is that important here? There's a second piece to this, that word knowing. You notice the last three letters of that word in the English? Anybody want to tell me what kind of word that is in English if you understand your grammar when you see an ing word like this? It's a participle. And what do participles do? They modify the primary verb in the sentence. So, what is he telling us here? That word knowing, another way you could translate that is because you know. Because you know. So he says this, consider it joy knowing. Consider it joy because you know. What? Through your experience. What have you learned about trials as you think about your life and you look at trials? He says, knowing that what? The testing of your faith produces endurance. So he doesn't just give this blanket statement. You know, a lot of people, as they read James chapter 1 here and they see that consider it all joy, think, oh, he just wants me to just, you know, set my mind to it and muster up the strength to it. Actually, what he's saying is, you know what? Consider it joy because you know something about trials. You've got experience in trials as a Christian. And the one thing you should be able to understand is that those trials, as they test your faith, produce something. They produce endurance. The word testing here, think about it there. When you think about the idea of testing, trying something, okay? We've heard about this before. When you take gold or silver and you want to purify it, what do you do with it? You have to heat it up, right? You've got to test it. You try it. And so you put it in a furnace and you heat it up, and what happens? The impurities come out. So in order to purify gold or silver, you have to heat it up. You've got to test it. And that, this word is used that way elsewhere in the scriptures. Trying by fire. Testing something. And so what he's saying here is that, okay, consider it all joy because you know that your faith has to be tested, tried, so that it can produce endurance. Yes, Chet. What's that? Doc. Sorry, Doc.
Hey. Anyway, why you take it as a participle of cause rather than a participle of means?
It's going to get pretty technical to get into that, but I take it as a translating it as because you know. Because of the flow of the text as we look at what he's doing here, he's going to say that it causes your the trial itself causes your faith to be tested and tried, which ultimately leads to endurance and then leads to something else as well. And I believe, and again, this is a translator's intuition, because when you get into means or cause, it is an interpretive challenge, and you have to just look at the weight of the passage. And so for me, as I'm looking at what James is doing with the rest of that chunk of Scripture, that he's actually referring to them, their own knowledge, their own experience with trials. Part of that is because of what happens in the rest of the book as well. And again, I admit, what he's actually here is when you look at a participle, there's different ways to translate it. And grammar sometimes will answer that question, but sometimes context will answer that question, and translators handle it differently. I take it to mean because you know, simply because of what he's in it. You'll see that maybe as we go through it here to see why I'm translating it that way. But again, I think he's calling on their knowledge and calling on their experience with trials to say, because you know that your faith is tested and it produces endurance, that makes it easier for us, I believe, to consider it joy, because it gives us something to anchor that to. It's not just a blanket statement of just consider it joy. Well, I don't know how, don't just do it. Just take my word for it. Just do it. Just muster up the strength. James is giving us a reason why we can consider it an opportunity for joy, because it produces, or the testing of our faith actually produces endurance. And what is endurance? It's steadfastness. It's the fact that actually, if you want to get technical about it, it's this idea of being able to stand up under something. It's two words crammed together, under and stand. And so the idea of endurance is the ability to stand up under something. The ability to stand up under something, to stand up under pressure. And so that's what he's telling us here, that when we go through trials, it is a testing, a trying of our faith. Another way to look at this idea of testing is, you know, you can test somebody to see if they're genuine. And that's kind of the idea here as well. You know, why is it that you would heat up fire and look for impurities? You want to make sure the gold is pure. You know, why is it you give a test to somebody in college? You want to make sure they know the material. It's a proving that something is genuine. And so that's exactly what's implied here as well. So he says, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. It gives you this staying power, this lasting power. I go back to my swimming, okay? I get in that pool, especially that first week, and he starts working us out, and your muscles are achy, and you barely have, you know, you feel like you can't breathe, and the next day you can barely move because your arms hurt so bad. But you know what? That's the only way to develop endurance. You can't develop endurance any other way than putting your muscles and your body and your lungs through this difficult process, this testing, this proving, if you will. And that's exactly what he's talking about here. So he says, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Now, notice that that's not really where it ends. Because he goes on into verse 4. He says, and let endurance have its perfect result so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So endurance isn't actually the end goal, is it? He's not stopping at endurance. Trials are used to build endurance. Because endurance actually has a purpose as well. I believe that what we're looking at here really is part of the result of what trials do. The first is that it builds us endurance, but ultimately it is to lead us to spiritual maturity. Because we're supposed to, he says, let that endurance have its perfect result. That's the idea of completeness, the finished part. You might look at the ESV and you see, let steadfastness have its full effect, is the way that they translate that. Or the NIV says, let perseverance finish its work. So the end goal isn't just endurance. The end goal is what endurance produces. So you essentially have trials, which lead to endurance, but endurance ultimately leads to something else. And he says here that what it leads to is that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. You can break down those individual words there. They're very similar, perfect and complete. They have slightly different definitions, but I'm of the opinion that this is a structure in Greek where you take two words and you put them together to form a singular idea. We see it in Hebrew. We see it in Greek. It's sort of like how in English we say something like, you know, boy, he's big and tall. You know, we're not just saying he's big and he's tall. We're getting the idea that he's just really big, right? That's kind of what happens with this verse here. For him to say perfect and complete, what he's doing is he's stressing the idea of completeness or wholeness. That it's done. It's fully matured. And he even doubles down on that because he adds in lacking in nothing. So there's really no stronger way for James to say perfection. So ultimately what he's saying is that the end result of endurance, building endurance, should be perfection. Now, what do you suppose he means by that? What do you suppose he means by highlighting this idea that endurance ultimately leads to and its finished work, when endurance is completely done with everything that God designs for it to do, that it results in perfection? Anybody have any thoughts? Perfection in what? What does it mean to be perfect?
Not in this life.
Ultimately, that's true. We're not going to be perfect in this life. So what do we see as we're on that journey? You'll notice that some of the translations probably in your Bible relate to the idea of maturity. Some translate this as mature and complete. I think a good way to maybe summarize what he's saying here is he's talking about spiritual maturity. In other words, it builds spiritual maturity. It makes your faith perfect. It makes it so that your faith is lacking nothing. Now, we know that that ultimately does not become 100% true until we see Christ face to face, right? But isn't it true that as we go through trials and as we go through this perfecting process here, that we grow and mature and our faith becomes much more mature? We become much more spiritually mature? Is that not true? How many of you have been saved for, say, 30, 40 years? Okay. Would you say your faith today is more mature than it was 30, 40 years ago? No, I'm not seeing any heads shake. No, which is good. Okay. Whew. We might have to deal with that. But isn't that the reality of it? So James is focused on the end product, that endurance, we're to let endurance have its final finished work, which is to be that we would be perfect and complete. But knowing full well that we won't arrive there until we see Christ face to face. But James still challenges us towards that, does he not? And the reason I know that James isn't saying you can be perfect and complete in this life is because he has a whole letter dealing with them not being perfect and complete, telling them how to work that out. Okay? But a time will come when that actually will take place. In fact, turn to Colossians 1:28. We're going to do a couple of just cross-references here. Colossians 1:28. This is what Paul says. we proclaim him, meaning Jesus, admonishing every man, admonishing there, you know what that means, it's instructing, it's challenging, it's correcting, sometimes it's rebuking. But Paul says, we do that, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom. Why? So that we may present every man, look at this, complete, perfect in Christ. So you notice there that Paul says his goal, notice he doesn't just stop at, well, we just preach the gospel, they got saved. No, he says we teach, we admonish, so that we might be able to present them perfect, complete in Christ. Meaning there is a process of maturity there that Paul is focused on. It wasn't enough for Paul to just preach the gospel and see people saved. His heart was to teach and to admonish them so that they might grow and mature in their faith in Christ, so that ultimately someday they might be able to stand before Christ perfect and complete. So there's a process of maturity that takes place there that comes through teaching and admonishing, Paul says here. Okay? How about Ephesians chapter 4? Go to Ephesians chapter 4. Once again, Paul. Notice what he says in chapter 4 of Ephesians. And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. For what purpose? For the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body in Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all respects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up itself in love. Paul's point there is he's talking primarily about the body, but the role that each individual plays in their own maturity in Christ as they grow and mature in Christ, that the body of Christ grows and matures as well. So there's this process that's expected of maturity. The last verse I'll have you turn to is 1 Peter chapter 5. It's very similar to what we're looking at here in James. But 1 Peter chapter 5, is that right? 1 Peter 5:10, notice what he says. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself, what? Perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. I believe that's a reference to what happens when we ultimately see Christ. Again, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10 says that Christ himself will perfect us, confirm us, strengthen us, establish us. And notice that what Peter says there is in the context of trials and suffering. That's what his whole letter is actually about. So he's very similar to James in that these trials have an effect of perfecting us, making us more like Christ. And so what you end up with is, think if we were to have James up front here this morning, say, James, exactly what are you talking about? He'd say, well, yes, in the end, I'm talking about the fact that ultimately one day we will be made perfect. We will lack nothing in Christ. Our faith will be perfect. It'll be now because we see him face to face. But until then, endurance, trials, and then endurance will be working on us to bring about spiritual maturity as we approach that time, so that we might be able to stand before Christ, having our faith matured, made stronger, perfected. And I think, again, if we can think about that, this goes back to another reason why I would understand what James is doing here, what he says knowing, and why I believe that should be translated as because you know. It's because what he's just done here is he's laid out for them, if you look at the trials in your life, you will see that the testing of these trials produces endurance. And when we let that endurance have its perfect, complete work in our lives, It grows us and matures us and makes our faith perfect and complete. We lack nothing. Again, not that it'll happen in this lifetime, but that's ultimately the goal. That makes it a little bit easier for us when we think, I'm going through a trial. What do I do? James says, consider it joy. Why? Because you know we can look back and we can think, huh, I remember this trial, and I remember what it did. I remember my faith and how my faith was challenged and how God responded and what God did through it. I can see how I matured through that. Now, does that mean it's easy? Absolutely not. But there is some madness, or what is it? There's some reasoning to it. Why God allows us to go through these difficult times. Because He ultimately wants us to mature. He wants us to mature. That's the goal. I've shared it before. You know, the goal of the church is not evangelism. What is the goal of the church? What is the purpose given to the church? Why are we here? Why didn't God suck us up with a giant Hoover when we got saved? What's the command He gave to the church? Help me out. Make disciples. And how do we make disciples? We baptize, but then what else do we do? It says you make disciples by teaching them to what? Obey all I've commanded. Why? Jesus wants mature disciples. He doesn't just want a bunch of saved baby Christians running around. We're to have a faith that grows and matures. And unfortunately, the way that that's accomplished, and I say that somewhat facetiously, is it's through trials. But it's just like anything else. You know, how many of us here went through college? Was that easy? No. How many of us learned to work with our hands, having to learn certain things? You make mistakes. Is that easy? No. What about becoming a husband or a wife? How many of you that are now perfect husbands and perfect wives, was it easy? Come on, help me out. No. You go through the ups and downs. Even being a friend sometimes can be a real challenge. The trials and the difficulties you go through. That's what James is telling us here. Peter, whole entire letter dedicated to why Christians suffer. It's what makes us more like Christ. It makes our faith perfect, mature. That's how we grow. Ultimately, we'll get to the point, not in this life, but I would hope that you're a lot more mature today than you were a year ago, 2 years ago, 10 years ago. Dr. Earl Rodmacher, I had my first hermeneutics class by Dr. Earl Rodmacher from Western Seminary. One of his favorite statements was, we shouldn't get saved and stuck. He's right. We shouldn't get saved and stuck. We should be growing. We should be maturing. And there's a lot of ways that happens in the Scriptures, but it never happens apart from trials. That's just the reality. It doesn't happen apart from trials. Even think about the Apostle Paul. Greatest apostle of all times. Look at his life. He lists his trials for us. Gives us a long list of all the stuff he had to go through. He even explains to us at one point, I don't like this thorn I've got, whatever it was. And I essentially begged God, take it away. And the Lord said, my grace is sufficient. And Paul was content with that. Why? He said, I would much rather boast in my weaknesses because it expresses the power of God. Paul learned, grew in his faith. We would love to think that the Apostle Paul, from the moment he got knocked off his horse when he saw Christ, that instant maturity. Probably not the case. God used those trials and those difficulties to continue perfecting Paul to where he gets at the end of his life and he says, they're stored up for me the crown. This is what awaits for me. I've been faithful. I've finished the course. I've run the race. So what we find here in James is that he's telling us that we can consider it an opportunity for joy when we face trials because we know that those trials, that testing of our faith to prove that it's genuine, leads to endurance, which gives us a staying power we need to what? Handle more trials. To handle this life. To keep walking. And if we let that work continue. The end goal is that our faith will grow and mature. And again, hopefully we should be more mature later in our spiritual life than we were initially. Now, what happens when we don't know what to do? When we don't know how to handle those trials? James doesn't leave us hanging. He tells us that as well in the next few verses. Look at what he does next. Verse 6, he tells us what we should do if we don't know how to handle trials. But he must ask in faith without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord. Being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. We'll stop there for a second. Okay. So what are we supposed to do if we don't know how to handle a trial? What does it say? Ask in faith without any doubting. Huh. We're supposed to ask God. Actually, jump back to verse 5. I overread that. I skipped that. Notice he says, but if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives all generously and without reproach, and it'll be given to him. Anybody know the difference between wisdom and knowledge? It's a difference. Application. Knowledge is what you know. Wisdom is what you do with it. Okay? I know. The other day I was making something on the stove. I think it was eggs or something like that. And I dropped a shell. That's what it was. I dropped a shell in it. I know that pan is hot. Been making eggs for a long time. For some reason I reached in and grabbed that shell. Ouch. It wasn't very wise. Knowledge was right. I just didn't use the knowledge correctly. So what he says here is if you don't know how to apply something, now here's what's key to me. I love the fact that he says, if any of you lacks wisdom. He doesn't say if you lack knowledge. He presupposes that there's a certain amount of knowledge already as believers that we're supposed to have. And where do you suppose that knowledge is supposed to come from? Pretty good source, right? So he basically says, if you don't know how to apply what this says, if you don't know how to apply what you've been taught, what you've been fed, then ask. Ask, how do I apply this? Now, I believe that probably fits, because even with wisdom, sometimes we have to ask ourselves, you know, I've got this difficulty going on here and I don't know how to handle it. And what we should be doing is thinking through, what does the Word say about this? What does the Bible say about this? What does God say about this? So I think that's all part of wisdom, you know. It's like anything else. Matt is an IT type job. Dustin's got a job doing architecture. Dr. Long's a doctor. So you see somebody comes into your office and you're asking, how do I treat this patient? Okay, you're going to start cycling through your head. He's got these symptoms. You compare that to the knowledge you have, right? You start thinking through, okay, it might be this. Now you've got to think through, now how do I apply what I know to solve his problem, to treat him? So they go hand in hand, knowledge and wisdom. You can't really have wisdom without knowledge. But that's where it starts. But James tells us here, ask for wisdom. How to apply what it is that we know. But you notice that he says, if we do that, we have to do it without doubting. But he does tell us here that God will give generously. It means he gives it simply. He doesn't give it with reproach. That means to rebuke. You know, your kids ask a question about how to do something. And you go, what, are you an idiot? You don't know? That's not God. Says you ask God for wisdom, he gives it generously. Ask him the fourth time, the fifth time, the tenth time, he's not going to rebuke. Says he gives generously. He doesn't do it with reproach. And it says, and it will be given to him. However, what's the caveat? When we ask God for wisdom, what do we have to do, it says? Have to do it without what? Doubting. Now, there's a question with this. What is James talking about? What does it mean to pray in faith without doubting? Some would argue that that means doubting that God's going to give you the wisdom. So you have to ask God to give you the wisdom without doubting that God will give you the wisdom. Okay? That's one way to interpret this. I don't think that's what James is talking about. There's another form of doubt. That's doubting God when he gives you the wisdom. You don't trust the wisdom. You're doubting what God says. I think we see that pretty frequently with people. I've seen that with people that have come in for counseling. Amy and I had a couple years and years ago that would come in. They were having a terrible marriage situations, and the guy was like a frat boy, and just, you know, and they would come in, and we would talk, and they would nod their head and go, oh, yeah, we should be doing that, we should be doing that, we should do that. And they'd go out, and you know what? Didn't apply any of it. Because in their minds, it's not going to fix the problem. So James could be talking about asking God here for wisdom and then not doubting that he's going to give the wisdom, but he just told him he gives it generously. He gives it without reproach. He gives it, he gives it, he gives it. And then he says, but ask him without doubting. I think he's talking there again about doubting the wisdom that God gives. In other words, not trusting that he's going to apply it. And part of the reason I feel that way is because there's a pattern in this book where he actually kind of looks at something else. A little bit later in chapter 4, he basically chastises them because he says, you don't have because you don't ask, because you ask with the wrong motives. I think a lot of times we do that. You know, we're going through a trial and we ask God for wisdom, but we have no intent on implying what we really want is for God to fix it. We want him to change the circumstance or the situation. We really don't have any intent of applying what God says, because what if God tells us to do something that we don't want to do? What if the answer is, you know what, you're kind of a poo-poo head. You're not treating your wife appropriately. You need to do what a good husband would do. We don't want to hear that. What we really want is God to fix our wife. So we doubt the wisdom that he gives us. I think that's what James is talking about here. And part of that is, again, because he chastises them later for asking for things with the wrong motives. They really want to use it to serve their own pleasures, he says. Plus, the very first topic James deals with when we get to the practical application of this letter is being a doer of the word. Doing what God has said to do, because they weren't doing that. So he challenges them, be a doer of the word. And even challenges them by not being partial in how they apply the word, which means you don't get to pick and choose what you obey. Do all of it. But we have this nasty habit sometimes of asking God to get us out of a situation and a circumstance. Lord, help me deal with this. Help me to do this right. And what we really want is for him just to fix the situation, change the circumstances, and not expect us to change or have to obey. And so James says, you can't ask that way. That's doubting. You're doubting what God has said. You don't think it's worthy of applying it. You don't really think that that's the right answer for the situation. You know, think about it. It runs counter to us. When you have, again, I'll go back to a marriage relationship. So a husband and wife aren't behaving properly towards one another. She sinned against him. He sins against her. And so the husband is praying, Lord, help me with this situation. And the Lord is saying, you need to love her like Christ loves the church. You need to forgive her. Not once, not twice, not even 749 times. You just have to forgive her. And he goes, I will, if she will respect me, if she will do. That's doubting. Because you're saying, no, God, that's not really the answer. I know that's what you're saying, but that's not really the answer. You're doubting. And so what does James say? The one who doubts is like the surf of a sea, driven and tossed by the wind. What's that picture he's given us? It's a great word picture. Unstable life. Up and down. What a mess. I would, you know, I'll be real honest, I know people whose lives are like that. They are like the sea. Their lives are always, it's always something. It's always up and down, and there's misery and trials and difficulties, and every time you talk to them, it's just, ugh. Most often, what I see in them is they're not applying the word. They're not a doer of the word. They're not doing what God tells them to do. They're not faithfully obedient to him, and because of that, they're like this. And their lives are always a trial. Always up and down. And James says that's exactly what happens here. If you ask with doubting, you don't trust the Lord anyway, your life's going to be like this. And then what does he say in verse 7? That man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord. Why should the Lord give you wisdom if he knows you're not going to apply it? Why? Did you ever face that with your kids? Why should I tell them again? They're not going to do it. Face that with a spouse or friends. Why should I do that? Not going to do it anyway. So he says, why should the Lord do that? He shouldn't expect that the Lord will give him wisdom. The only way that that individual should expect that the Lord is going to give him wisdom is if they're willing to not doubt, they're willing to do it, they're willing to trust the Lord and do what the Lord says that they need to do. Notice why he says that. Why is it that the Lord shouldn't or won't provide them with wisdom? Well, it says in verse 8, what? Being a double-minded man. They are unstable. What is a double-minded man? Literally comes from a word that means two minds. This mind wants to do this. This mind wants to do this. They're not going to agree. It's double-minded. And it says it makes them unstable in all his ways. You can't make up your mind. So he challenges him here. He says, look, you're going to go through trials. Those trials are designed to test, to prove your faith. It's going to lead to endurance. That endurance, that staying power, is going to let you take on the next one. And you're going to grow and you're going to mature. And endurance, if you let it do what it's designed to do, it will ultimately lead to your faith being perfected. You'll grow and you'll mature. And then, how do you make it through the trials? You've got to ask for wisdom. None of us are above that. You have to ask for wisdom. But approach God with the attitude of, Lord, I'm going to accept what you say. I'm going to trust the wisdom. I'm not going to doubt your wisdom. I'm not going to doubt what you tell me to do. I'm going to apply it. If I don't, I shouldn't expect anything from you. And not only that, I'm going to be unstable. Tossed to and fro. And I've seen that. I've seen it in my own life where I haven't made the right decisions and I refuse to do this or that. And I see how it just causes turmoil. Now, one of the things that James does here next, and we'll just get on this briefly and then finish it up with verse 12. But you look at verses 9, 10, and 11. It almost seems like these verses don't quite fit. So we have to ask the question, why does he bring this up? So let's read those real quickly here. It says, but the brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position, and the rich man is to glory in his humiliation, because like flowering grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away. Why would he all of a sudden just drop that in there? That seems out of place, doesn't it? I think it's this. One of the things that we see throughout this letter is there was conflict between the rich and the poor. That's pretty obvious. In fact, later in the chapter, he chastises the rich for their abuse of the poor. They were ripping off the poor. They would hire them and not pay them their wages. They would go to one city and say, we're just here to make money, and it's all. They were boasting in their riches. And James says, shouldn't you be saying, if the Lord wills, we should make this and this? But they weren't doing that. It was all pursuit of wealth. They were taking advantage of the poor. They were mistreating. He even goes on, and we'll see this a little bit later. He basically chastises the poor because of the way they were treating the rich. They were trying to get the rich's favor. In other words, sort of like flattering them. And he's like, they're the ones that oppress you. They're the ones that harm you. And look at how you're behaving. The rich would come into the synagogue, and the poor or the middle class, whatever you want to call it, would look at them and say, oh, come sit right here in front of me and give them the best seat. But then one of their brethren would come in, the same status of life, and they would say, oh, you can sit here where I put my feet. And so there was this major conflict going on between the rich and the poor. And the poor weren't behaving correctly, and the rich weren't behaving correctly. And that ultimately is what was driving, in a big picture, the trials they were suffering. Remember I said this is a church that was a mess. And so it was these conflicts that was partly responsible for the trials they were facing. Which is partly, too, why James lays out the theology here. Here's a general picture of how to handle the trials. But then he helps them work through the trials in the rest of the book by talking about individual situations they were struggling with and disobeying the Lord in and bickering with one another. So I think this is sort of a foreshadowing. He basically thinks in his head, okay, we're going to give the rich and the poor a little bit of a sort of a foreshadowing here. And he says that the one who's of humble circumstances, instead of whining and bickering about his situation, the fact that he was of humble circumstances, probably poor. Remember, they were angry with the rich, but also trying to gain the favor of the rich, probably so they could get some benefit. And so there was a certain amount of animosity and other things, you know, pointing at the rich. So he tells me, get your minds off that instead. What you ought to do is think about your high position, which is probably a reference to their position in Christ. Think about things spiritually. And he does that elsewhere where he says, God chose the rich, or Paul does, God chose the poor to be rich in faith. And that's kind of what James is telling him here. So he says, in the midst of this, you that are of humble circumstances, you need to be thinking about your position, your spiritual position in Christ, your faith, not your circumstance, not the rich. But then he tells the rich that they're to glory in their humiliation. They're being brought low. And he tells them why. Because you're just like the flowering grass. It'll burn away. My lawn, I told Amy this morning, we need this rain. My grass is just destroyed. Large, big, brown patches of new grass that I planted in the spring. And it's all just destroyed now. Why? The sun, the heat, just scorched it. He says, verse 11, for the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass and the flowers fall off and the beauty fades. So you rich ought to not be thinking about those things. Your life is like a vapor. So you two get it together. You poor, stop focusing on the rich and all the things you don't have and the quarrels and the bickering that we're going to see in chapters 4 and chapter 5 because you don't get everything you want to get. And so you're all angry at the rich and you're bickering and fighting. Focus on your position in Christ. And you rich, stop what you're doing. Bring yourselves low. Be humble. Be humiliated, if you will. Kind of reminds me of something that says elsewhere in Scripture about there's no Greek or Jew, or there's, in some respects, no rich, no poor. We're all equal in Christ, and they're supposed to be a family. So I think this is like a foreshadowing, a precursor. James is going to deal with this later on, but he sort of taps into it right now. We see Paul do that an awful lot. He kind of jumps ahead and then comes back in, and so I think that's what he does. But the last thing we see here, verse 12, and we'll wrap it up with this. He says, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. That word approved there is a word tested. Isn't it interesting? He reuses that word. Because earlier it says the testing of your faith. Now, some translations translate this as once you have been approved. It's basically that same word. Once you have been tested, and the reason some translate it here as approved is this, because the idea of testing, making something pure, making sure it's genuine. So he says, once that's happened, he says, he will receive the crown of life. That term, that phrase is only used in one other place in the Scriptures. It's a book of Revelation. Happens to be a reference to eternal life. But there's a couple other crowns that are also mentioned. They're very similar. Paul refers to the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, he says. Chapter 4 of 2 Timothy. Peter refers to the unfading crown of glory that we receive when Christ appears. That's 1 Peter 5. And then in Revelation chapter 3:11, Jesus was addressing the Philadelphia church and praising them for their steadfastness and their perseverance. Very same thing James talks about here. And he says, I'm coming quickly. Hold fast what you have so that no one would take your crown. And so these are ultimately, I believe here, that what James is referring to is that ultimately we are blessed when we persevere under trial, because ultimately as that process works out and as we get to that point where we now see Christ, where our faith has been tested and proven through trials to be genuine, we have matured, we have grown, and ultimately as we stand before Christ and he makes us ultimately perfect, what do we receive as the reward? It's a crown of life. Now that doesn't mean we worked for it, that's not the point. But that's what we have waiting for us. But who does that go to? Jesus himself has said, those who persevere. The ones who persevere are the ones who are genuine. Trials have an incredible way of weeding out the wheat from the chaff, proving who's genuinely saved and who's not saved, who's faithful and who's not faithful. So we'll go ahead and we'll wrap it up with that. But ultimately, again, what James has done here for us is he's told us the proper way to go through trials. We're going to face them. And the proper way is to have an attitude of joy. Why? Because we know the Lord is going to use this trial to test and to prove my faith as genuine. It's going to build endurance. Because we don't know how long we're here. We don't know how long we have left. But it's going to build endurance in our lives. And if we let endurance have its finished result, the finished result is that we will be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing.